We'll move on to the Pelagian controversy today, and I'll start with prayer and then make some introductory comments. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into church history and to think about what you have declared to us about yourself and about ourselves. I pray that this time would be fruitful, that you would give us insight and understanding, and that as we learn, this would all be for your greater glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the Pelagian controversy. So the first thing I'm going to tell you is I am not a church historian, and so my knowledge of church history is cursory on the things that I'm interested in and non-existent in some other areas. So historical theology, yes, but church history in terms of a lot of the details of how these things developed, I will probably say I don't know to those questions and point you in this direction. I do know a little bit about this controversy, however, but my focus today will be more on the theological issues and providing a little bit of historical background so that we can better understand the theological issues. So two kind of questions for us to address or think about as we try to put the Pelagian controversy into a context. And the first question is, how do we hold to divine sovereignty and human responsibility? So we could just discuss that question the rest of our time, right, and not get into anything else. But the Bible teaches that God ordains all things that come to pass. He is in control of everything. His will is infinite and unlimited. Everything that he decides he's going to do, he accomplishes. And then he creates men, and those men have wills, right? And we're going to talk about the extent of the freedom of man's will in the created state of Adam before the fall and afterwards. But the simple reality that a will other than God's exists in the universe creates a little bit of difficulty for us. If the sovereignty of God is absolute, if his will is unthwartable, what does it mean to say that there are other wills, that there are other decision makers, that there are other choosers in the universe? How do their choices relate to an unthwartable will of God, right? And so we go from a determinism, which says that the belief that you choose to do things is just an illusion that exists in your mind, that you are made to do everything that you do by the one sovereign will in the universe, in a kind of fatalistic sense, all the way to we are absolutely free and independent, and God kind of has to work with what we give him and respond to us, the other side of the spectrum. But the Bible teaches both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And by human responsibility, we mean men make choices. They are accountable for those choices. If we are responsible to God for the things that we do, that means God is not making us do those things, right? We are choosing and we bear a responsibility for our moral choices. How do those things fit together? The Pelagian controversy arises out of questions like that. But more especially the second question, what is the relationship between sin and grace? So up to this point in church history, there hasn't been much attention given to biblical anthropology or the study of man. So in the Eastern Church, we know that there's a lot of controversies regarding Christology, right, the person of Christ, theology, Trinitarian doctrine. And then in the Western Church, we begin to see a focus on biblical anthropology. How are we to understand man? And if you're familiar with this controversy, you may not be aware that there wasn't much developed or said about anthropology prior to this point. The church was dealing with a Greek thinking primarily, and Greek thinking was fatalistic, and so a lot of the early Christian thinkers and church fathers were asserting human freedom in the sense of human responsibility, because that was the enemy that they needed to deal with, that humans are not actually making their own choices for which they are responsible. We're made to do things in this fatalistic sense. And so if we read their writings, we see some Pelagian or semi-Pelagian ideas, but it wouldn't be appropriate to refer to them as such at that point because these ideas had not fully developed. Now, it's true that Augustine's response to Pelagius is what kind of codifies for the church this traditional Augustinian understanding of sin and grace, predestination and free will, and those kinds of issues. But it wasn't strictly Augustine's response. He was already working with these ideas and already writing about these issues when Pelagius came to be influential. So they're kind of in dual tracks, and then they come into conflict with each other. Augustine's interactions with Pelagius are not as extensive as with Pelagians that follow him, Celestius, and then in particular, Julian of Ecklinum. Okay. So, a quote from Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church. This is from, I think, 1867. I thought it would be helpful for us. Pelagius was an upright monk who, without inward conflicts, won for himself, in the way of tranquil development, a legal piety which knew neither the depths of sin nor the heights of grace. Augustine, on the other hand, passed through sharp convulsions and bitter conflicts till he was overtaken by the unmerited grace of God and created anew to a life of faith and love. Okay. So that should be enough of a quote from Schaff to indicate that he is not a Pelagian, right? But notice what he's saying here. There's a relationship between the experience and temperament of these men and the doctrines that they promote, right? So Pelagius was a pretty even-keeled guy. He lived a monastic life. It says, without inward conflicts, won for himself. So he doesn't have these deeply rooted struggles like we've learned about with Augustine. As we look in the Confessions, one of the things that jumps out at us, especially for the time period in which they've written, which Lloyd has mentioned several times, is how honest a bishop is with the issues of his sin, right? Opening up his heart to issues of lust, for example. The way that he talks about himself, self-deprecating. We know that the struggles are deep and enduring. We know that this is not a simple thing that he comes to, but rather the result of wrestling. And Pelagius doesn't have that kind of experience, right? So, I mean, we can psychologize a little bit here and say that maybe temperamentally, that puts him at a bit of a disadvantage. Like I say about compliant children, they're hard to parent because their sin issues are hidden, right? They do what you say, and so you might assume that they're good, but they're not, right? We know that in there's something that we want them to learn how to fight against. We want to teach our children how to identify and war against the sin in their hearts. And when that sin is right on the surface, because they scream and stomp their feet, right, we can deal with it. And that's more of Augustine's experience, right? Okay, so he says, who without inward conflicts won for himself, in the way of tranquil development, a legal piety. So a slow development toward external righteousness, okay? So think of someone in a legalistic environment who really doesn't think he struggles deeply with issues of sin. The only way we can get there, I'll give it away to you. I'm Augustinian, right? So the only way we can get there and believe that these things can develop tranquilly without inward struggles is to set a pretty low bar for righteousness, right? It's external righteousness. It's kind of Pharisaic righteousness. People can do it. They don't have that struggle for sin. It's the person who says, it's easy, just stop sinning, right? Stop doing that thing, right? And Augustine thinks that that kind of counsel is no help at all. So he says this is a legal piety. He's a good guy. He's outwardly a good guy. He was respected in terms of his personal conduct and behavior by Augustine. Augustine was not, he didn't have personal antipathy toward Pelagius. He just found his doctrine terribly dangerous. And he says, which knew neither the depths of sin nor the heights of grace. And I would say that those things are connected to each other, right? The extent to which you understand the depth of your sin is the extent to which you understand the grace that you have received, right? So in an Augustinian sense, or kind of in a Lutheran sense, we can't really go too low. As long as we're not denying the image of God, we discover over time more and more that the depth of the sin in our hearts is the farther we're willing to mine, the more we will see. And Pelagius didn't do that mining, right? Augustine, on the other hand, passed through sharp convulsions and bitter conflicts. This is inner turmoil, till he was overtaken by the unmerited grace of God and created anew to a life of faith and love. And so he has a conversion experience that significantly affects the way he views what's happening. Pelagius doesn't have this experience. Why? Because he starts in pretty good, as he thinks of himself, and he gets better through his monastic practices. So how does this British monk in the 4th and early 5th century, how does he become influential? Well, he goes to Rome. So the bullet points here are a little bit of a historical timeline. He advances his views in Rome between 409 and 411. His disciple Celestius advances them in North Africa. Pelagius goes to North Africa as well, but Celestius is more influential. He's excommunicated in Carthage in 412. There's a lot of local synods that don't have a broad influence over all of Christendom. And so in some cases, people like Celestius, it just goes somewhere else and teaches somewhere else. So this is not the church, big C, in a general assembly identifying Pelagianism as heretical in 412. Okay, it's condemned as heresy at the synods of Milove, I don't know how to say that, in Carthage in 416. Of course, Carthage is North Africa. Julian of Aquilinum, the ablest defender of Pelagianism, continues his opposition to Augustine in semi-exile, leaving the areas where Pelagianism has been condemned. It's condemned as a heresy at the Council of Ephesus in 431. That's an interesting story because in 429, Nestorius welcomes the Pelagians in. And the Council of Ephesus also is the condemnation of Nestorianism, which is a heresy that says that Jesus Christ has two different natures and denies the hypostatic union of the natures of Jesus, that they're completely separate from each other. And so some people would say that Pelagius isn't condemned entirely for Pelagianism at this point, but in part because of his association with Nestorius. I'll let Lloyd sort that out. If you think that that's the case, I wasn't there. Okay. Semi-Pelagianism then emerges and spreads and is condemned at the Council of Orange in 529. So another 100 years, semi-Pelagianism becomes popular. And then Augustinian sovereign grace wins the day. But as an interesting point to make here, a lot of this debate between all the players at the time has to do with the state of infants, because it's about the transmission of original sin, different understandings of the way original sin is transmitted. And that's particularly a significant point because of the broad belief in baptismal regeneration. So what's happening at baptism? So sovereign grace, yes, but that's attached to baptismal regeneration. And so the eventual corruption of Augustinian doctrine within the Roman Catholic Church, as there's a slide towards semi-Pelagianism over the next few centuries, I think is attached to this idea that grace is something that is infused rather than imputed. And we may have time to get to that distinction in a moment. Any questions about the history that I probably won't be able to answer before we get into the theology?
Can you define semi-Pelagianism a little bit?
I will in a bit. Once I define Pelagianism, we'll talk about that a little bit more, because that's more relevant for us today. Others? That doesn't really invite questions, does it, when I say, I'll tell you, I'll answer it later. Okay. Okay, so Pelagius's view, I'm calling this human monergism. So monergism, mono one, ergon work, the work of one. So basically Pelagianism is you save yourself, right? It's works righteousness. okay? But it has some deep theological roots. And then Augustine's position is divine monergism. God is the only one working in your salvation, right? Semi-Pelagianism is synergism. Man and God work together in order for man to be saved. We'll get there in a moment. Okay, so a lot of this has to do with how Adam is created. So Pelagius said that Adam was created neutral, free, and entirely undetermined, that is, his moral actions, and he did not possess positive holiness. Okay, so he's kind of a moral blank slate, right? Augustine said that Adam was created free, with positive holiness, no inclination to sin, and yet he was subject to fall. Yet it was possible for him to fall. And an important distinctive here is Augustine defined evil as a privation of good, not a thing. And this was in part in response to the Manichaeans, okay, who were dualist and believed that matter was evil. And so as he's talking about this, you know, one of the questions that comes up is, if man is created good, has no inclination to evil, where does his desire for evil come from? We know that in the narrative, the temptation comes from the serpent, right? Why does God allow the serpent in the garden? How is it that Adam, if he's not morally polluted in some way and is not inclined toward evil in some way, how is it that he can even want to sin, right? And if God creates all things, where does evil come from? Okay, if it's something that God, it's something that has been created. And so Augustine said it's not something that's been created. It's the absence of something good. God makes good things, and it is a privation or a negation of that which is good. So he's subject to fall in the sense that he's in a position where it's possible that he failed to do the good, right? He also believed that this was a probationary period where Adam would be in this position for a certain amount of time, and if he passed the test, he would be immortal, and he would receive the benefits of his obedience, and so would all of his progeny, right? So that takes us to the next one. Pelagius believed that Adam was mortal before sinning. He was going to die regardless of whether or not he sinned. Augustine believed that he was immortal. Not that he wasn't subject to physical death. He could physically die, but he would be redeemed from that and continue living if he did not sin. Okay, so he wasn't, Augustine didn't believe he was immortal in the sense of maybe a superhero that's immortal, or you know, Wolverine or something. Okay. Pelagius said that Adam's sin injured only himself, and so he denies original sin. This is probably the most important thing for you to associate with Pelagianism. If you don't know theological names, think Pelagius denied original sin. Okay, and Pelagius' influence is for people to deny or redefine original sin in a way that robs God of his glory. So Augustine says that his sin is passed to all men, and so he asserts original sin. An interesting difference between, at least my position, I think you're a Federalist, not a Realist, okay? So our position here is that original sin is thought of in a realistic rather than Federalist sense. That is, humanity is germinally present in Adam, in sin. So when Adam sins, we are literally there in a germ state, and the sinfulness of Adam is passed through procreation to humans, right, who were unconsciously present there. Okay. Now the Federalist position is that Adam was a representative of humanity, and God was going to impute to humanity his nature and status after his sin. And that's, I think, the argument that Paul makes, particularly in Romans 5, that Christ is the federal head of the church and Adam is the federal head of the whole race. Righteousness is imputed to us. That is, we do not actually possess in reality the righteousness of Jesus, but we are declared righteous because it is given to our account, and that sin is transmitted in that same way, that it is imputed to us. This, of course, relates to the idea of the sinfulness of infants in the issue of baptismal regeneration, because baptism is necessary to sort of counteract the influence of a germ form of sinfulness, right, inside infants. So in terms of original sin, I think a helpful question to ask, so ask yourself, do I believe in original sin? Okay, the way to answer that question is, do you believe that you sin because you are a sinner, or do you believe that you are a sinner because you sin? That is, there's a difference between your nature and your actions, your behavior, right? So we all actually sin. Is it that actual sin that makes us a sinner? Right? Pelagius would say, yes, your sin is what makes you a sinner. When you're born, you're not a sinner. Okay. And of course, Augustine would say, no, you inherit the nature of Adam. You are a sinner, and then you actually sin. And so in the language of Luther, we are twice guilty, both of Adam's sin and our own. Okay, continuing on the left column there, other humans are born with a nature like Adam's created nature, but perfection is more difficult because of a sinful environment. So we do have a disadvantage compared to Adam, because Adam had this nature, he was neutral, and he wasn't surrounded by sinners, right? And now we come into the world, and we have the same nature, but we're surrounded by sinners, and so we're influenced by their sin. There are a lot more temptations around for us, and so it's harder for us to do what Adam couldn't do. Okay. Augustine taught that humans are born in bondage to sin such that it is not possible not to sin and die. Throw in a little Latin for you Latin lovers there. We are non posse, non pecare et mori, he said at this point. It is not possible that we not sin and die. So we're in a state where it is impossible to fulfill God's commands fully. What follows from a denial of original sin is Augustine's belief that men can, and some do, live perfectly in this life. I'm sorry. Did I say Augustine? Whew, thanks. Augustine does not believe in perfectionism. Get that on the record. Okay. Okay. Sin is only acts and not desires or affections. And this kind of helps us understand the way he viewed this kind of legal piety, right? And why we can compare it to Pharisaism to some extent. It is possible not to put your hand in the cookie jar, right? That is possible. But is it possible for you not to desire things that God has prohibited? Right? Well, if you don't count those desires as sin, if you just say you don't act on them, say by moving to a monastery where there are no cookies, right? Continue my analogy, yeah, then we can reach that low bar. Still, most can't reach that low bar, I would say. I think most cannot even attain what Pelagius did. And Augustine has that advantage, perhaps, in that his constitution was such that he could not have lived the kind of life that Pelagius did. And so we're all better off for it, because he came to the end of himself pretty quickly. Okay, all sin in the acting and in the prevailing sensuous desires. Okay, and he called that concupiscence. So this is not just sexual desire, but that's one of his main examples. Desire or affection. Augustine is very much a theologian of the heart. What do you love? What are you inclined toward? What do you care about? Caring about things that God doesn't care about is sin, right? What you fantasize about when you should be working is probably sin, or affected by it, right? Those things that draw us away from loving God first and best is sin. And then acting on them is more sin. And so I think Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount belongs decisively in the right-hand column. Okay. Next, grace is helpful in overcoming sin, but only outwardly. So Pelagius believed that grace was an aid, but it wasn't an aid in a transformation, regeneration, but grace was God providing us with things that would help us fulfill his law, like the righteousness of Christ, Scripture, thinking of these things externally, outwardly. For Augustine, grace is necessary for regeneration, enabling repentance and faith. Pelagius argued responsibility equals ability. God would not command what we cannot accomplish. So I've got this quote that I think you've mentioned already from the Confessions. And before the controversy started, Pelagius was already upset about this because he read this when Augustine prayed to God, command what you will and enable what you command. What is he saying there? He's saying, God, you have the authority to tell me what I am to do, and you are the one who gives me the ability to do it. And Pelagius didn't like that. Why don't you think he liked that? It takes away our responsibility? Okay. Yeah, I think it does. It does come down to that. But let's start with the theology, right? What is he saying about God that is attractive to us in some way? His anthropology flows from his theology, right? His belief about himself is not just his experience, but also his belief about what God would do or what God does do. What's the problem with God commanding us to do something that we can't do?
It makes God seem unjust.
It makes God seem unjust, right? One of his attributes is under fire here, because one view of justice is that I have to take what I've been given, right? And God can't tell me to leap over a tall building in a single bound if I can only jump 8 inches, right? That's not fair. That's not just. And this is the component of Pelagianism that has survived in the most influential way through to today. So Bud asked the question, what is semi-Pelagianism? Semi-Pelagianism, there's a few different forms of it. But it basically takes that last point and, to some extent, a denial of original sin. Semi-Pelagians would not typically say they deny original sin, but they would think about it differently. It takes that idea and runs with it. And so a friend of mine that I know through school recently sent me some teaching that he had provided because he wanted to provide some balance with what I teach his children. And what he wants to teach his children. So we've had this conversation. And so his talk was a denial of the 5 points of Calvinism, each of the 5 points of Calvinism, which flow out of this, of course. And his argument was simple and repetitive. God commands us to do things in Scripture, and the implication is we have the ability to do those things that have been commanded, right? I mean, it's just this last point in that column. Right, so the modern Arminianism is closely related to these ideas. Okay, so what's the difference between Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism? Because Pelagianism is condemned, semi-Pelagianism becomes popular with the Roman Church, and then is the prevailing view of man's salvation in Western Christianity today. How does that happen? Well, original sin brings with it a doctrine of depravity, right? So it's a question of moral ability. So the nature is related to the ability, and Augustine helpfully shows us that that's related to desires. So it's not so much that you can't do what's right in the sense of being prohibited or that door being closed to you, but you don't because you don't want to, because your nature is inclined in a particular way, okay? So the question that we have here related to sin and grace here is, if you are in that situation, what is your response to the gospel message going to be? How the gospel is presented is related to this question as well. What is man's problem? Is man's problem that he has sinned? Is man's problem his nature? Is man's problem that he was evicted from the garden and is no longer in relationship with God? How do we think about the problem to which the good news is the solution? That determines, to a large extent, how the gospel is presented. So, semi-Pelagians typically do not deny depravity, but they define it a little bit differently. And this particular guy actually denied it. It wasn't clear in this presentation what the difference is between a sinful nature and the doctrine of depravity. But the doctrine of total depravity is the doctrine that we are sinful through and through, right? That the sin in our hearts is pervasive and it shows up everywhere. It's not utter, meaning that we are as bad as we could possibly be and everyone kills their mother, right? And we're not utterly depraved, but we're totally or completely depraved, pervasively oriented toward the self and away from God, right? If that's the case and the gospel is presented to us, what is our only response to that? Rejecting it. Why? We can't do anything else because we don't want to do anything else, right? What does the gospel demand of us? Repentance, right? What's repentance? Okay. Changing, yeah. Turning away, right? Turning to Jesus Christ. And so gospel presentations that ignore or make light of repentance fit really well with this low view of depravity. Because a modern gospel presentation often is about the offering of a gift, and if you see the value of the gift, you're going to take that gift, right? Heaven and hell are the options, right, coming and at death. And if you choose life, if you choose to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, you receive this blessing, right? The analogies that are used, I think, speak to the belief about the condition of man's heart. What are some popular analogies that are used in modern gospel presentations? What are some things that you've heard? I want to drink my coffee, so you have to say something. Give your heart, okay? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, okay?
Drowning man being thrown a lifeline.
Okay, how many people have heard the drowning man being thrown a lifeline? Okay. And so what do you have to do? You have to grab the floaty, yes. That's a good theology, Alpha. You have to grab the floaty, okay? What is the state of man? He is drowning. That is, he will be dead soon, right? And if he doesn't grab the ring, the lifesaver, he's going to be dead, okay? Well, analogies are really powerful, right? Because in that analogy, Jesus Christ swims really well, but you can't swim really well. That's the theology of it, right? He can provide for you what you cannot provide for yourself. Of course, Paul would not use that analogy because he says that we're dead, right? Morally, we are dead in sin, right? And so if we wanted to Christianize that image, if we want Jesus to be a lifeguard, you are fish food on the bottom of the sea, dead, right? And he dives in, and he gets you, and he brings you back, right? And the problem with that in the modern mind is that man is passive, right? That something happens to him rather than him doing something. And, of course, that raises the difficult question. If it is based on God's sovereign grace, how come he doesn't do that for everybody? There's a bunch of dead people around me. How come he doesn't rescue all of them? Right? And that question, which is admittedly a difficult question, becomes an argument. We always have to be careful when a question turns into an argument, right? What's the stated argument behind it rather than the question? So that image illustrates, that analogy illustrates a modern gospel presentation that you simply have to receive empty-handed. You have to receive the gift that God would give you, right? And presented that way, it is hard to understand why anyone would say no, right? If you believe that Jesus lived a perfect life and died for you and rose again to forgive you of your sins, you simply have to admit that you've done some things wrong and believe that, and then you get to go to heaven when you die, right? And so lots of people do believe that gospel message that, in my view, are not actually Christians. They haven't actually converted to Christianity because they just possess the wisdom to accept a gift that is going to keep on giving, right? Nothing was required of them, and so there was no challenge to the selfishness and sinfulness of their own heart. If the gospel doesn't challenge you, then you have to ask the question of whether there is a conversion that's taking place. Because I'm with Augustine that your inclinations are totally against God. As Calvin later says in the Augustinian tradition, we would kill God if we could. Because the very existence of God is an assault on our autonomy, right? We want to do what we want to do. So we're not happy that God is up there, even if he has gifts for us, because he has demands for us as well. And what he demands, Augustine notes here in the Confessions, command what you will and enable what you command. He demands moral purity and holiness. And no human can provide that on his own and therefore must receive grace from God to be transformed. An enabling grace, not deterministic, right? Augustine was clear about this in his response to the Manichees. When God, irresistible grace doesn't mean God makes you believe in him. Irresistible grace means God changes your heart such that you voluntarily choose to follow him. Human responsibility is maintained, right? We do exercise faith. God doesn't have faith in himself on our behalf. We have faith, and that faith is a test of whether or not we truly are believers, right? But in the Augustinian system, faith itself is God's gift to us. He is the one who enables it. He is the one who gets credit for it, and that's why it's called monergism, right? God is responsible entirely for our salvation. Questions? Comments? Our time flies. Talk about this kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm. When you said,
it has to be guarded by armed angels, right? Because there's at least some threat that they would storm it and come back in, right? Good. Other comments?
It seems the middle ground is the best of both worlds. Why would you argue that's not the case?
Why would I argue that the middle ground, the happy medium of semi-Pelagianism, is not the right way to be? I do have a problem with Augustine's system in terms of the realism, in terms of baptismal regeneration. I think it is kind of a middle ground in the sense of the overall question of human responsibility and divine sovereignty, because it's not fatalistic, right? It's not that God makes us do these things and we don't actually have any control. In my view, Augustine maintains divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and so it is a balanced view. And semi-Pelagians use human responsibility to subtly assault divine sovereignty, right? That's the issue. It's not a balanced middle position. You really can't maintain sovereignty. We sometimes talk about like capital S sovereignty. Arminians believe in the sovereignty of God. That's what they say. But not in the same way that Augustine means, right? So we say something like absolute, right? So in a sense, it is a middle ground. It's not overstating either thing, right? Arminians often say that, you know, the Bible talks about the justice of God and the love of God, and the Calvinists, they just camp out on the justice of God, and that's all they want to talk about. And we want to emphasize the love of God, right? And I would say the same thing to that. Calvinism promotes love and justice, and Arminianism apologizes for the justice of God and wishes he weren't just. They don't. It's not a question of emphasis. It's a question of using one truth to try to attack another, as opposed to holding them both in the biblical tension that we need to hold them in. So, all right, we are out of time.